Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning, fully recognizing our need that you would be doing something in us right now. We're expressing to you our total dependence. We are not capable of doing anything in this hour that would have lasting eternal impact, but you are. So we bow before you, we come before you, we invite you, Lord, to touch each person, to pour your grace and your mercy and your anointing down upon each person. We pray, Lord, that you would open our spiritual ears to hear spiritual words from your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would use those words from your word to move down inside of us and change what needs to be changed, strengthen what needs to be strengthened, remove what needs to be removed. And enable us, Lord, to leave here having encountered you. We invite you, by the power of your Spirit, to be here in a way that becomes tangible to us, where we encounter your manifest presence. That's what we're hungry for, Lord. That's what we desire, an encounter with you. We're not content to just operate on a human level. Things are too crucial for us to go through these days ahead of us, just operating out of the flesh, out of what's natural. Lord, we need you to do something in us that we're empowered by your Spirit so that we're seeing things from your perspective and so that we're doing things with your empowerment. It's our desire that our days would bring you glory, that our words would bring you glory, but that our work would bring you glory. The way we interact with one another would bring you glory. The way we conduct ourselves in our community would bring you glory. And so, Lord, we consecrate ourselves before you and invite you to rule supreme during this time. And in recognition of the reality of the war in which we are, we now take authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over all that would seek to hinder and harass, and we bind it in Jesus' strong name. We silence the enemy. And we release the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this time together. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen. An interesting thing played out in Vancouver 3 years ago. Came across this little article. It says that a bizarre criminal legal odyssey in Vancouver drew to a close. Mikhail Lenikov, an ex-KGB agent who was facing deportation from Canada back to Russia, where he feared persecution and prosecution alike because he was a turncoat, basically. But he had been hiding in a certain location in Vancouver, and the authorities didn't do anything about it. Where was he hiding? He was hiding in First Lutheran Church of Vancouver. He ran in there and claimed sanctuary. And the legal authorities let him be there. He was there for 5 years, staying there in hiding, separate from family. Eventually he said, okay, I no longer fear going back to Russia. And he came out on his own and was deported. But kind of reminds you of a Disney movie, doesn't it? You can almost picture Quasimodo swinging down off of the Notre Dame towers in that movie Hunchback of Notre Dame and rescuing the gypsy Esmeralda from the burning fire at the stake and swinging back up onto the ramparts of the cathedral there and yelling out, sanctuary, sanctuary. The idea is that in the church, you can't be touched, you can't be harmed. There's actually Old Testament precedents for that. They were instructed to set up sanctuary cities there. If someone was falsely accused or concerned for his life, that someone might come and seek to do him harm improperly, he could run to one of these sanctuary cities and be protected there until things worked their way through the proper systems. But a church, is a church a sanctuary? Could someone come off the gravel road down there and come in here and say, I claim sanctuary, I'm in God's house. You can't do anything to me. Something else. Is there anything to that at a spiritual level? Is it possible for a person who's under attack, physically or spiritually, to come into a place that's safe, that's a sanctuary, that's a place of protection where the enemy can't get them? I love the songs that were picked out by our team and played and sung together. The one was of the little birds under the wings, protected by the hen. Under the wings of God's protection is someone is safe. Maybe you too have seen the picture of a firefighter out west who came upon the dead carcass of a partridge and moved it with his foot. And after he did, the charred remains of the mother basically fell aside, and out came some live chicks who had survived the intensity of the flames because the mother had surrounded them with her puffed up wings. Are you safe under the wings of God? Are you safe in the sanctuary? The reality is that we are under a huge attack by the enemy, and we are constantly needing to be alert and on guard. The verse we've been looking at for 3 weeks now is from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 15. It reads, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." He's warning us. The days are intense. The days are filled with evil. So you have to be on guard. You have to be alert. You have to be wise. You have to be discerning. You have to be listening to God. You have to be prepared. He says then, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Don't let something distract you. Don't let something dull your senses. Don't use alcohol or anything else as an escape from reality. I was talking with someone this week about something that becomes his escape from reality, maybe. And I could relate because I sense myself doing the same thing at times, where I could read thing after thing after thing, article after article on this silly device that's in my hand, and just keep reading before I realize that I've read for more than an hour. I read an evening away. Escaping reality, maybe escaping responsibilities, escaping paying the bills like I should have been doing. We are told not to let something else keep us from what we're called to do. Don't be foolish. Understand the Lord's will. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, which is all sorts of living out things of the flesh. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Ongoing, continually coming into you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When that happens, the result is a certain kind of interaction. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a battle's raging, he warns us. He says, don't check out, but instead push in. Let God fill you up continually, the result being that you're interacting with one another in things called psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now imagine if you followed that completely and always. Every time you encountered someone, you said, instead of some kind of trite greeting or talking about something that happened on the news, you instead started breaking out into song. You instead started chanting a psalm. You instead started just making something up from the inside of you as you declared praise to God. Some of us would start thinking we might be a little odd. But that is supposed to become an ever-increasing reality of our interaction with one another. That the Word of God and the praises of God are flowing from us, speaking into one another, encouraging comments, encouraging revelations of what God is doing, encouraging comments about how we see God at work in our lives, things that declare God's praises. As we're interacting in that way, letting the continual movement of the Spirit flow through us, we're going to be building each other up, preparing each other for what the chapter or what the verse started by talking about, the evil days that we're in. It's important to recognize that evil is out there and seems to be increasing. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We need a continual deliverance from evil and from the evil one who propagates all of that. We're continually needing a move of God in us, protecting us from the evil schemes, the evil influences, the evil concepts and ideas that then impact people, which cause people to do evil things. We need the work of God moving in us, continually protecting us. We need sanctuary. And one of the important steps in entering into true sanctuary is the worship of God. It is praising God, adoring God, singing out in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, focusing on the magnificence of God that puts us into a place of security, a sanctuary. Picture the Israelite throng of people having just left Egypt, slaves who got up and basically took all the wealth of Egypt with them, went out of the country, but are then up against the Red Sea with rocks on the sides of them and then a charging army behind them. Do you realize that they were in the safest of places? Why? Because they're in that environment, they're encountering God, they're looking to their Maker, and it talks about how the cloud of fire moved from leading them where to go to be behind them, separating the Israelites from the Egyptians. They were in the center of God's will, and they were in the safest of places because they were putting their attention on God. And that's what happens for you and for me as we put our attention on God and let Him be the one that is bigger than the problems. We focus on the problem solver, not the problems themselves. James has some instructions for us as we deal with evil. In James chapter 5, lost my place here. Bear with me a second. That's why I can't find the verse number, because it's not chapter 5, it's chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 1 to get the context. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. I find that interesting. He's talking to a church here. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And now He applies it. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, he's being quite direct and bold here in his correction to the people. He's explaining to them there's situations going on here that are not honoring of your Creator and your Redeemer. And he's telling them, you got to pay attention and recognize and then do something about it. Not too often we see a little plaque on the wall of someone's living room with this verse quoted on there. I need to remember to do my sermon prep in the same Bible that I'm using to read from up here, because it's easier to find on the page than switching over on Sunday morning. Excuse me for my delays. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would he tell us to do that? Why would he instruct us to do what we would think are extremely negative things. Grieving, mourning, wailing, changing laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. You have those kind of reactions to negative things. You have those kind of reactions to things that are hurtful and painful. You have those kind of reactions to a loved one disappears or is taken from you. But maybe we ought to have those kind of reactions to when we see evil present, to when we see the enemy getting an inroad, to when we see something inside of us that's not reflective of our Redeemer, but reflective of our accuser. See, I think sometimes we're so caught up in what Christ has done for us that we don't pay attention to the things the enemy is tripping us up with. There's an appropriate time to grieve, to mourn, to wail. And it's when you see the enemy getting some kind of results in your life or in someone else's life whom you love or within our congregation, we ought to grieve and wail and mourn. When the enemy is winning a skirmish. Has he ever won a skirmish in your life? What kind of week are you having? What kind of month has it been? What kind of fall season are you going to have if you base things upon what it's looked like in the recent history? Are you full of joy and optimism, or are you just kind of going, oh my goodness, how could the enemy have caused me to think that, say that, do that? How could he have caused this to happen in this relationship or that situation? There ought to be an intensity of emotion when we recognize the intensity of the battle we're in. What things play out in our lives when the enemy is at work? What causes the author, James, to say that you need to submit to God and resist the devil? What kind of things are going on that he's giving those kind of blunt instructions? Well, the chapter started talking about fights and quarrels, about desires that are battling within you, desires that are not being fulfilled, so there's killing going on. Is he talking about literal killing here? Is there killing going on in the church? Are there desires that are not being fulfilled? Is there coveting going on that results in more quarreling and more fighting? Are people asking God to do something, but they're not asking with right motives? They're asking with selfish motives so they can spend what they get on their own pleasures? I mean, this is some harsh teaching here. I'd rather talk about some of the verses that talk about love and mercy and everyone getting along, but for some reason, James felt he needed to add this chapter. He calls them in verse 4 adulterous people. An adulterous person is someone that's supposed to have their affection pointing this way, and instead their affection is pointing the other way. And he's saying that they're friends with the world. The world in this context is talking about the secular world that's not in alignment with God's values and God's dreams and God's plan. It's the secular world that's going their own way, influenced by the enemy. And he says friendship with the world is causing you to be an enemy of God. But he does give us hope. He says in verse 6, God gives us more grace. God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And there's a key insight. Humble. Humble. Humble people are people who say, I'm not as important as you, God. I'm not as important as your plan, God. I'm not as important as your people, God. Humble people submit themselves. And so it goes on to say, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Yield your heart to God. Yield your ambitions to God. Yield your reputation to God. Yield your time to God. Yield your money to God. Yield your house and your kids and your work and your machines and your acreage and your careers and everything you have to God. Submit to God. A humble person is not necessarily a weak person, but a humble person is a person who recognizes who's more important. And when you've submitted yourself to God, then he can take the second step in verse 7 where it says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. I love the illustration Neil Anderson uses in his book, Victory Over the Darkness, where he talks about how his dad and brother and him would go visit a neighbor. And he was just a young tyke at the time, and as they'd get out of the pickup and start walking towards this neighbor's house, this dog came running around the corner, barking, 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 in the little... Neil was so afraid, he ran and he threw himself in the back of the pickup. Now, the funny thing about the story is the dog was about a foot high. It was just a little tiny thing. And there's no way that little tiny thing could have thrown that 70-pound boy up and into the bed of a pickup. But somehow it caused it to happen. And the dad and the brother were just standing there watching the dog run by and watching Neil run and jump. And then they're kind of laughing at him. And dad's kind of scolding him and says to him, "That's a little tiny dog. Get out of the pickup and show the dog who's boss." "Oh, he'll bite me, he'll bite me." "Just get out of the pickup and kick a stone at him." So Neil, the little scared boy, climbs down and the dog's barking, barking, barking. And Neil does kick the gravel driveway and send some rocks towards that little tiny dog. And lo and behold, the dog yips and yaps and turns tail and runs and hides behind the corner of the house again. He resisted the dog and the dog ran. Is that what it means when it says resist the devil and he will flee from you? Is there a time when you have to say, "I am yielding myself to God," and when the enemy shows up barking and yipping and snapping and snarling and accusing and tempting and deceiving, I'm not going to give in to it. Instead, I'm going to resist. I'm going to kick gravel. And more importantly, if you remember one of our earlier sermons, we're going to speak truth. For it's with the mouth that one declares the truth of God and wins the battle against the lies of the enemy. Just as Jesus did when the enemy tempted him, we quote scripture, we declare God's truth that counteracts the lies of the evil one. We resist. We say, "No way. I'm taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. I'm not going to let there be ideas and concepts and values that are against the truth of Christ in my life anymore. I'm going to break down these strongholds, these areas of resistance, by declaring the truth of Christ into them. I'm going to submit fully to God and resist the devil." And what happens? "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, verse 8, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." It takes humility to truly worship. It takes humility to say, "God, you are worthy of my declaring your greatness." For some of us that don't carry tunes real well, it takes a willingness to say, "I don't care if the person over there, that poor person sitting right in front of me," that's why I sit in the front row so no one's in front of me usually, "hears me singing poorly. God is worthy of my declarations of praise. God deserves all of the adoration I can give him through my body. So I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to humble myself, submit myself to God, and in the act of doing so, resist the devil, and the result is he flees." There's something so amazing that happens when a group of people in the same room, following the same music leaders, declare truth about who God is. Now, you should be worshiping all week long. That's true. But when you come together for a corporate worship, it does something at least three levels. It does something in you as you benefit from declaring the truth of God. It does something in the people that hear you, or hear me. It does something in them as they recognize this person I'm sitting next to thinks God is worthy of his worship. So I think I should agree with that, and I'm going to join in. And I'm going to be encouraged by that person's worship. I benefit from being in the room with you. So thank you for being here. Your worship strengthens me to worship. Then it does something at a spiritual level. The enemy hates worship. The enemy hates worship. And when you worship, you weaken his grip. You cause him to no longer want to be around you. Consider a few quotes. A woman by the name of Mary Schlosser was a missionary to China for many years. She said, "I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil. I declare God's greatness, and in so doing, the devil is dismissed from the situation." Or consider this by Amy Carmichael. "I believe truly that Satan cannot endure it, and so slips out of the room when there is a true song of worship. Satan slips out of the room when there's a true song of worship. Or consider what this man had to say. His name is Martin Luther. He said, "Music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which is often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil and makes people glad. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. I would not change what little I know of music for something great. Experience proves that next to the Word of God, only music deserves to be extolled as the governess of the feelings of the human heart. We know that to the devils, music is distasteful, and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues." Worship, praise, adoration does that. It sends the harassers fleeing. Pastor John Piper wrote this about one time when he discovered the power of worship. He says, "A few years ago, I was called late one night to come to an apartment where supposedly there was a demonized woman. He called one of his elders and they went together while their wives stayed at home and prayed. What they found there was a woman held in a room by some young Christian women who were intent on seeing the demon driven out of this woman. And for about 2 hours, I talked to her and read scripture to her and prayed prayers of deliverance over her. 2 hours. She became increasingly violent, knocking the Bible out of my hand and grabbing the prayer sheets and shoving me. At one point, about 1 a.m, when the conflict rose to a fever pitch between the Word of God and the satanic force in this woman, someone in the group began to sing. It was simply one of the familiar worship songs we sang in our church. We sang it again and again, and the Lord gave us new words for it each time. The effect on her, the demonized woman, was dramatic. She began to tremble and then threaten us if we didn't stop. Then she threw herself on the floor and screamed for Satan not to leave her. She went into convulsions and then went limp. When she came to, she remembered nothing of what had happened, and she was now willing to read scripture and to pray. So from my own experience, he says, I've learned that singing to God is not a nice little emotional trip we use to spice up a worship service. No, singing worship to God is a matter of life and death. Singing praises of God creates a sanctuary. Don't ever err and think that a church has a room called a sanctuary unless there is praise in that room. In your own life, you need a sanctuary. In the ministry of your family, in the ministry of your church, you need a sanctuary. That sanctuary, that safe place, is when you enter into the presence of God and declare His greatness. When the enemy is harassing, resisting, accusing, deceiving, go to praise. Go to adoration. Go to worship. If you're not good at it, ask people to join you. King David recognized the need for it, and he hired thousands of full-time worship leaders. Read it in the book of Chronicles. We recruit volunteers who can carry tunes and play instruments to help us so they could lead us into battle. These are not entertainers. These are battle leaders. And hopefully the songs that are sung when we're corporately gathered will be the songs you take with you and sing all week long as we face the enemy, engage in the battle, resisting his attacks using the weapon of praise. And when we do, we're in a sanctuary created by God.